Sometimes it's hard to not get choked up when I sing worship to my Savior. Because He is worthy. And He is good. Well, hello. And good morning to you. It is good for me to be back with you. I haven't been in this pulpit for about 3 months. And it's kind of funny that I had a problem that God had dealt with, and then the week I'm supposed to come preach, He gives me a cold. I think He loves keeping me weak. I think, I was sharing with my daughter earlier, I said, I feel like I always go up against Goliath when I preach. And she goes, well, look how it turned out. I said, okay. So hopefully Goliath goes down again. But this morning we're going to be talking about Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And I want to start by saying I'm thankful that Valley Bible Church is a church who preaches verse by verse through the Bible. Otherwise, we would get to a passage like this, and many would be maybe using human wisdom saying, what can we learn from that? And skip it. Or they'd never pick it as a subject for their subject or topical messages. But we're not going to skip it, because I think there's a lot of truth in here that we need to learn and apply, even as Christians today. Because I think there are believers, maybe some even in this room, who unfortunately seem to think that how they live their lives really only is a matter of their business. It doesn't involve anybody else. But in our passage, we're going to see that this kind of thinking is absolutely wrong. So as our text opens in verse 11, we're going to see it describes a rare but significant confrontation about a very important issue that takes place between two apostles, two titans of the church. And I think we have to understand first that God did not have Paul include this in Scripture because it just happened. Write down everything that happens. No, that's not what's going on. Nor did He do it as a permanent remembrance that Peter was wrong. There's a lesson in here, and actually I think it suited Paul's fifth objective argument point about his gospel message and his ministry. I'm hoping by the end of this message too that we will have for ourselves answered at least these three questions. One is, in what am I trusting to have peace with God and a restored fellowship with Him? Is it doing the right things, being religious enough, serving at Valley Bible Church, or is it faith in Christ alone? Amen. Two, if you are a believer and you've put your faith in Christ through the gospel, the second question is, are you keeping in step with the gospel? Well, let me ask the question a different way. Do you do what you say you believe every day? Well, the third point is, Paul, like Paul, are we willing to be bold enough to take on and to confront issues when they relate to the gospel and the truth of God's word? Even if that gospel or that message is being communicated by a leader, by a respected leader, do you sit there and take it, or do you confront? I think it's clear what we should do in this passage. So if you haven't already turned to your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, please do that. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. Wow, we're already 8 minutes behind, huh? Wonderful. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you do what only you can do, and through your Holy Spirit, would you illumine these verses to each listening heart? May we see the truth that applies to me in that passage. May my words be clear, and would you strengthen a weakened servant, and would you, Father, become strong when your servants are weak? You've promised to do it, and we're counting on it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned earlier in the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul made five basic arguments or points related to his ministry and the gospel message. And we're not going to go through all of them, but the third one speaks about the power of his gospel message, which is found in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1. Now, you remember Paul also in Romans said something about this gospel message. He says it's wimpy, right? He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's so weak. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This gospel message, when it's not bent, distorted, and twisted, is powerful. And he said, there's no better example than me riding on an animal to Damascus. Come up with a better explanation how a violent man, a persecutor and killer of Christians, can be turned into a lover of Christ, a lover of his message, a lover of Christians, and changed from being the person that murderously tried to destroy it all. In a moment. Okay, your best answer? Nothing but the transforming power of this gospel message. Last week, I'm thankful, Todd talked about the fourth point that Paul made, which is obedience to the law never has and never will make us justified before God. Only faith in Christ. Running to the law before salvation, after salvation, is useless. See, we have to remember right off the top, there's some things the law was designed to do and some things it cannot do. It can certainly reveal to us God's mind and what God expects of us. But it's also diagnostic in that it reveals to us how far we are from that standard. It's like a mirror, James says. It shows us exactly the dirt on our face before God. This tool that God gave us in the law is diagnostic. And let me give you a quick example. 3 months ago, when I went into the hospital in pain, I went to emergency room, and they run a bunch of tests, and they did a thing called a CAT scan. Anybody heard of a CAT scan? Okay, they did a CAT scan on me, and they said, oh, lo and behold, there is a blockage in your bile duct between your liver and something else that it connects to. Whoever knows that stuff. But the result is, it's not good for you. I said, wonderful, but I've got a scan. I've got the diagnostic. Oh, diagnostic, please save me. Is that what I did? No. I said, what can be done about this? And they said, well, surgery can help. I said, wonderful, let's do that. And this is the same for us. If you try to run to the law to solve the problem it reveals, it's unable and incapable of doing it. It cannot change man's heart. It cannot forgive his sins. It cannot make us right with God. It simply points out the problem. And that's why, as believers, if we continue to run back to the law, it'll tell you the diagnostic again. You're sinful. Knew that. You're far from God. I knew that. And you sometimes don't want what God wants. True again. But it can't save you. It doesn't give you hope. It only beats you down. We can't run to the law for rightness. You can't run back to the scan and say, oh, precious scan, make me well. And so he's pointing this out in his fifth point as he comes up to this, is that living the Christian life is not about running back to the law. It's through the grace of God, through the gospel message that he's preaching. We are saved by grace, but we are perfected by grace as well. The law has no role in that process. So today, let's look at four things. Let's look at the confrontation. Let's look at why there was a confrontation. Let's look at what is the actually rippling danger that's possible because of such a confrontation. And lastly, I want us to look at Paul's example to all of us to protect the gospel message. So let's jump in. In verse 11, it says, when Cephas, and this is simply the Aramaic name of Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Doesn't this kind of shock you? Whoa. Two pillars of the church meeting head to head. A confrontation. Who were the players? Well, Apostle Peter. He was the bold, outspoken man of God, certainly one of the leaders of the early church, if not the leader. He represented the apostles and proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if the Christians of the first century do what we do today with our idols and stars. He was famous. You know, sometimes I think we have it so messed up that we think actors know anything about politics, or we revere stars in such an unfortunate way. But Paul might have seen, and the church in Antioch might have seen Peter as the rock star of the church. And here he came. Well, the other player was Paul. Now, Paul, you got to remember, didn't become that well known till actually almost 15 years after Pentecost. So this is years later. At this time, he hadn't written any of his gospel letters. He hadn't written Romans. Hadn't been around the world twice. He was probably lesser well known than Peter. We don't see him like, they didn't see him like we do, writer of 13 books of the New Testament. Pretty much, he was just an apostle. They probably thought of Paul somewhat more like this. Isn't that the guy that used to kill Christians? And he's taking on Peter? What am I watching? Right? Well, so now let's read in verse 11 that there was a conflict. Now, I don't know how you look at conflict. Do you like conflict? I'm a person who doesn't like conflict. Absent the Holy Spirit and the prompting of God, I probably wouldn't enter into one unless another thing happened, which is I failed in the matter of my anger. But here we see that conflict was appropriate. It was necessary. A confrontation was required. And Paul didn't think his station relative to Paul or Peter was anything to be worried about. If you remember in verse 6 of chapter 2, as Todd taught about it last week, Paul was not concerned about who the men that gave him the right hand of fellowship were. He said, hey, they didn't add anything to my message, but I'm glad they agree. I'm not worried about their rank. He worried about the gospel. We need to worry about the gospel. And so if this pulpit or any pulpit you listen to preaches something other than the truth of this gospel, you need to either confront or run. Well, let's move on. We can see, though, that Paul taking on Peter was a good thing. Why? Well, we saw that it corrected Peter's inconsistent behavior. Two, the whole church was instructed and rescued from division that we see happens. And three, we know that it was clear that Peter and Paul's relationship was preserved. How do we know this? You ask, Pastor Tim. How do you know this? Well, when Peter was about to die, in 2 Peter 3, he writes this. This is how we viewed Paul. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as that Ratfink Paul, no, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. Peter and Paul's relationship was solid. It was loving. Peter respected him for that. My wife pointed out a verse to me about this in Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, the wounds of a friend are better than kisses from an enemy. He realized the benefit of being chastened by Paul, and he was better for it. So confrontation should not be sought out by any of us, by any means. But when they're necessary, we shan't dodge. Because if they're done God's way, they will correct those that are involved. They'll preserve the flock and the people of the church and the families around us. And they will preserve the relationships between those involved. But let's go to verse 12 and see why this conflict was even happening. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, do you think Paul here was saying that Peter stood unsaved? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is Peter stood condemned. He stood guilty of something. What was he guilty of? He was guilty of living contrary to the truth of the gospel. It's not that he said he didn't believe the truth of the gospel. He was living contrary to the truth of the gospel, and he stood condemned because of it. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing circumcision party. Let's dive in here, because we got to understand, why is moving to a different table such a big deal? What caused him to separate from the Gentile believers? Well, up until this time, I've got to understand that up until when Peter went to Cornelius, the church was Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. His 12 disciples were Jews. 120 in the upper room were Jews. Probably everybody who responded at the day of Pentecost were Jewish. The church started out Jewish. But all was not well in the Jerusalem church in later years. It says here in verse 4 of chapter 2 that there were false Jewish brothers. A controversy was raging. There were some in that church who taught something that wasn't the gospel. Like being saved is a two-step process. First, you must become like a Jew. You got to either get circumcised, practice all the law of Moses, you got to do all the right things. And then, of course, it's acceptable to accept Christ. That's a good thing, too. Is the Christian gospel a two-step process? It is not. They were teaching heresy. And why is that a problem? Well, before this time, and in the early church, the church is all Jewish. Nobody worried about who was circumcised or who was not because everybody was Jewish. But this is Antioch. And what's Antioch like? Antioch is a Roman province town. It was very much like a mini Rome. It was very metropolitan, very culturally and socially diverse. Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were co-pastoring, they found that the church there was also very diverse. Many Gentile believers in this church. Now, and they were living happily together. In fact, they were eating together, fellowshipping together, worshiping together. They were enjoying life. They were far away from Jerusalem. They didn't understand all this legal stuff. Enters Peter into this scene. And as Peter arrives, everybody's fellowshipping, and they probably said, hey, this famous guy, this leader of the church is coming. Let's have a potluck. Let's everybody get together and eat. Peter joins right in, right? He ate with them, talked with them, and they probably wanted to sit next to him and ask him, hey, Peter, did you really walk on water? Peter, did you really tell Jesus he shouldn't go to the cross? Peter, did you stand there and watch Jesus go back to heaven, the risen, resurrected Christ? Yeah, I did. I think Peter was a star, and he was sitting with the people, eating with the people, fellowshipping with the people. He didn't bring up anything about diet, ceremonial hand washing. He was probably having pita bread, pork chops, bacon and eggs. He was probably having fun with the Gentiles. I think Paul and Barnabas were watching this and saying, as it should be. But in walk these guys, it says, were from James. Peter immediately stops at sitting at the same table, stops eating the food not proved by Mosaic law, and the action was so jarring to the people that Peter did this. It says the rest of the Jews did the same thing. Now, there's Jew-only tables and Gentile-only tables. Jew-only food, Gentile-only food in this church that was once united. I think Paul was astounded, hurt, angry. He couldn't let it go. See, we wonder about, well, what's so bad about not eating with people? You got to understand, in Paul's time, in Jesus' time, that's one of the biggest complaints the Jews that followed the law had with Jesus. What? If we looked at Luke 15, just before he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, he taught the parable of one coin, lost coin, right? Lost son, the prodigal son. It says the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at him, saying, obviously he's a wicked man, right? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Heaven forbid. Why is this such a big deal? Because in this culture, Mosaic law prohibited this. We don't have the same thing. To us, mealtime is whatever's cheap and easy. No one ever calls you up and says, hey, I saw you eating with a sinner the other day at Chipotle. Anybody ever said that to you? No, and they won't. The problem here is these men weren't from James, and what they were promoting wasn't from the gospel message. We know this from Acts 15:22. It says that they sent a letter from Jerusalem church to Antioch saying, hey, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Hey, those guys that showed up were without our approval, without our authority, and did not carry our message. But it didn't matter to Peter. Peter had been swayed when he saw these people walk in the room from his home church. And against everything he believed, he acted contrary to the gospel. And actually was communicating to them, I'm making myself a little religiously better than you in this room because I am not eating with Gentiles and I'm eating only the kosher foods. Because Jesus was not enough. Do you think Peter believed that? No. But what he did shouted it to the room. This is why we have to be careful with hypocrisy. Peter was not changing his view. Peter didn't live the view he had. Has that ever happened to you? Do you know more Bible than you do? The Bible says that's hypocrisy. Because if anybody should have known better, it was Peter, right? Just quickly going through the story of Cornelius. Up until this time, the church was Jewish. Peter was praying on a rooftop. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Cornelius is a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. And God says, I've heard your prayers. You need to call for Simon in Joppa. He has a message for you. Simon in Joppa is praying on a rooftop, noontime. He gets hungry. While they're making lunch, he gets a vision from God. A sheet is let down from heaven that contains all sorts of animals and unclean animals as well. And a voice comes from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, I love Peter. Peter is so consistent. He heard the voice, and he responded to the voice. And who do you think he thought the voice was as he says, "By no means, Lord"? Peter called Jesus Lord. I think he knew he was talking with Jesus. Jesus is telling him, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "No way. You're going to argue with Jesus again? How many times have you done that and won? None." But the voice goes on to say, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon or unclean." Peter wasn't done arguing. He does it three times. But he has a new message which he's contemplating. While he's contemplating, the men come from Caesarea. The Holy Spirit has to tell Paul, "Paul, do not be afraid. Go with these guys to a Gentile home." This is the first time Jews have been told to do this. They don't know the power of the gospel yet, that the dividing wall has been broken down. They haven't lived that yet. That truth is being revealed right now. To who? To Peter. So Peter goes, and the first thing he does when he gets to Caesarea is to make sure that Cornelius knows, "Hey, I'm here against my will." Kind of like Jonah. He says this, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. I was dead set against it, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." He got the message of the sheep. The gospel now is going to go to the Gentiles. So Peter, while he's there, says, "Well, as long as you brought me here, Lord, I'll go for the gusto. I'm going to preach the gospel." While he's preaching the gospel, verse 44 tells us what's happening. And Peter, while he was still saying these things, the gospel, "The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, the Jews, have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." At this point in history, a person like me gets in the crowd. I'm adopted into the family of God. I get in as a Gentile. Anybody who's a Gentile here is in because of God and his grace that got extended to us. The grace of Jesus Christ. Well, you'd think after such an amazing event, Paul would go back to Jerusalem hyped, and they would go, "Wow, that's wonderful." Wrong. When he got back to Jerusalem, these circumcision party people, which had not seen the vision of Peter, they didn't know the wall had been destroyed. They knew the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They believed in that, but they didn't know it extended to these dogs. But Peter explains to them the vision. What did they tell him? "I can't believe you, Peter. You went to the uncircumcised and you ate with them? You went to Chipotle with them and had carnitas? What's wrong with you?" And he explains what happened in the vision. He explains why he went, that the Holy Spirit prompted him. He explained how the Holy Spirit fell on them. And he basically tells them, "What do you want me to do? Tell the Holy Spirit he can't do that? I'm not going to argue with God." They were baptized because they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And he said, "If you don't believe me, ask these other circumcised brothers that went with me, and I'm glad I brought them along." And it says after that point, the room became quiet. Why? The argument was settled. They believed Peter's message. It was over. And they said, what? They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They finally believed that the Gentiles were in too. Now, this event of Cornelius is maybe 13 years before Peter shows up in Antioch. So who should have known to not be worried about the circumcision message? You think it would have been Peter? I would hope so. He'd already fought the battle and won. He was the one that brought the news. He was the one God told to make it happen. And now he's acting contrary. Jesus has pointed this out. What was his problem? What led him to this action? Was it this change in doctrine? No. It's the same thing that leads us to have similar problems, every one of us, every day. And it's called the fear of man. The fear of not being respected, not being liked, not receiving praise, not being thought well of. Peter was worried about his reputation, what these legalistic brothers might say when he went back to Jerusalem and ratted on him. He wanted his approval from men and not from God. Paul just told us that's not possible. If you seek it from men, you won't get it from God. So he took his eyes off Jesus and the gospel message, and he acted in hypocritical ways to the gospel message he really did believe. It happened to him before, didn't it? When his eyes were on Jesus, he could walk on stormy seas. But if he takes his eyes off Jesus, he sinks and drowns. When he's in the upper room with Jesus, he can say, I will die for you. But hours later, in front of a little girl in a campfire, he can deny his Lord three times, the last one with profanity. What happens when we take our eyes off Jesus? The same thing. The fear of men, the fear of what they'll do, what they'll say, what they'll think. But when we have our eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on Christ himself, we are defended. We are protected. It's not because we're strong. We're not. It's because we have our eyes focused on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who has promised to never leave us, nor forsake us, or to abandon us, or to let us fall. Well, it might be easy for me to tell you guys, so never fear. That's dumb. I can't say that. I fear sometimes. Well, I would have no right to say that. It's easy to say, hard to do. But we need to remember what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man, if you're doing it, it's a snare, it's a trap. If you fear men, it's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is the one who's safe. That's why we need to engrave the words of Proverbs 56:11 on our hearts. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. Why? What can man really do to me? Let's say he takes your life. Jesus said, so what? He can't take your eternal life. He can't take your reward. He can't take your joy. He can't take your peace. He can't take anything that's really valuable to you in this world, because everything in this world is going to burn up. Yo, he's taking something that'll burn up. Who cares? What can man do to you? By the way, if God be for you, who can be against you? Do you think it matters how many people at work are against you, whether you're going to succeed or not? Does that have anything to do with it? No. For a man who pleases God will be defended. See, we got to remember what he's saying. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, we need to move on fast. There's a danger of not keeping in step with the gospel. Verse 13 lets us see it. Because no matter how you choose you live your life, whether in accordance with the gospel or hypocritically, our lives will sweep others along. The folks around us will believe and model only what they see us do, not what they hear us say. And it says here in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. They knew the difference. They knew that salvation in Christ was the only way, but they acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The first thing we should see here is that nominal Christianity, or a life that's lived hypocritically, not focused and reliant on Christ, is contagious. In fact, it's very contagious. See, and I'm very clear here. I believe there's probably not one heart in here that's not hypocritical, including mine. I'm not trying to inspire guilt. But I know that we all say prayer is powerful, it changes things. But does that match how much you pray? Or you say, yes, it's important that we love one another deeply from the heart. And so you're doing that in what way, tangibly? I said it. Let's not be speakers of the word only, but doers of the word. See, all of us have a place that God could put a finger on and says, how are you doing there? And there's probably a gap. We need to be sensible to that and know that for us, it's not about being legally right. It's about living consistent with the gospel. We need to just do the gospel. Well, you have to understand, too, that who you run with and who you are will be contagious. If you're a person who's nominal and people run with you, they'll become nominal like you. But if you run with people that think it's okay to kind of shine on some of the things of the Christian life, then you'll think it's more and more okay. But if you run with people that are hot for Christ, zealous for Christ, bold for Christ, happy in Christ, you'll start being that person. Know that your Christianity is contagious, especially to other Christians. So what we see happening in verse 13 is this on full display. What started with the drift of just one man was contagious because it was a leader. It was compounded. You know, we have to understand that the power of a leader is incredible, especially their influence. The rest of the Jews went because Peter went. Hey, we were in total harmony with Peter back in Jerusalem. We got the right hand of fellowship, even Barnabas and Titus, who wasn't forced to be circumcised. We got the right hand of... We know he agreed with us, but he's acting hypocritically right now, and that had an impression on the church and split the whole church into Jew and Gentile-only tables. And in fact, it was so powerful that Paul said, even Barnabas, my co-pastor, followed with Peter in the hypocrisy. He was probably distraught, Paul was. Well, many are probably telling yourself, well, this is the power of a leader. I'm so glad I'm not a church leader. Not so fast. You're all leaders in some capacity. You do know that. Like parents and guardians, you do know you're a leader in your home, whether you're trying to do a good job of leading or not. They're following that example. In fact, I hope each of you also realize that how you actually live your lives, pay attention, how you actually live your lives and what you actually do shouts so much louder than you think that your kids not might be able to hear what you say you believe. Why? Because when our actions don't match like Peter's, it's hypocrisy, and people get confused. They can conclude that what you believe is either not powerful enough to change you, or it's not that important, or it's not true, otherwise you would do what you said you believed. But even if you're not a parent, maybe you're a leader at school, Sunday school, work, Wherever you go and whatever you do, you need to be careful to live the truth of the gospel. Now, don't let me lay on a legalistic trip here. This is not that. Do we fail? Yes, every one of us fail. What's the direction we're headed? We're heading to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the direction. Now, will we fail and stumble along the way? Absolutely. What do we do when we stumble and fail? We confess to God. We confess to one another. We trust that God has the power to restore the relationship. And we move on and press on, still striving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't get a guilt trip out of this. This is about following the gospel, keeping our eyes on Christ. Then you will do these things. You will not live hypocritically. You will follow the truth of the gospel. And it will seem important to everybody else around you because you are doing what you say. Well, finally, I just want to close with a last point. The need for action is urgent. But you know, for us to take action, it says in verse 14 that Paul saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What does that mean first? Are you guys looking at things with the eyes trying to see? Am I? Sometimes we see so much stuff going around us, we just filter it all out. Yeah, I don't know what I saw there, but okay, it's gone. Paul saw something happen, the division of his church, and he didn't go, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what that means. No, he saw, he understood, and it actually prompted him to take action. So the first thing we see here is that Paul saw that the conduct was not in step with what they preached. What's not being in step mean? Simply it means that what they believed, what they said they believed about the truth of the gospel, that what we have in Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When that got distorted and compromised and twisted by behavior related to the works of the law, it is not in step. Works of righteousness. If we start preaching here, you better show up 3 times a week, and you better serve, and you better this, and you better that, and that becomes more important than following the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are distorting the gospel of Christ. We cannot do that. So they were out of step. Well, what else? I think it's also about, this is not just about how to get saved. Paul deals with how to get saved in Galatians, but he's also dealing with something else that he brings up again in chapter 3. And let me read the verses for you, because he has 2 points. Peter here was not compromising how to be saved, because he's talking to Christians already who were saved. He's talking about how to live the Christian life. Do some of you struggle with how to live the Christian life? It says, O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Powerful language. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It was hearing with faith, right? It wasn't works of the law. So he goes on. Are you so foolish, having begun, having been saved by grace through the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you now being sanctified, going on to maturity through fleshly activity, like good works and obeying the law? What's up? You can't do that. The same grace that saved us perfects us. Titus said this, chapter 2. Do you remember the verse? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. What does the training here? What is Paul's word for the trainer? The grace of God. It wasn't the rules of God, the law of God. And some of us feel, to be a good Christian, I need to follow the rules. That's not right. Staying in step with the gospel, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what teaches us to follow what God desires in our life. We don't learn that by following rules. We become legalists by just following rules. Why do you obey me, God would ask? Because it's in the rule book. Does that sound like a good answer? If you're going to talk to God, and he says, so why did you do that? It's in the rule book, isn't it? That's like Pastor Phil used to say years ago, If you hand your wife flowers on Mother's Day and she asks, why did you give these to me? Doesn't everybody have to do this on Mother's Day? Oh, that's received so warmly. Rather than, I love you and I want to symbolize that love to you through these flowers. Which one has more impact? Love. God wants us to love him, love the gospel, and we'll do the right thing through grace. I'm going to close. There were three questions I wanted you to consider. The first was, what are you relying to be forgiven of your sins and be accepted by God? I'm hoping if any of you were here today and were relying on being good enough, even a mountain of good works, or being religious enough, being pious enough, that you can let that go and cling to the only thing that will save you. The diagnostic won't save you. Good works won't save you. Christ alone will save you. Please run to him. Run to him this morning. Confess your sins. Say, I don't want to be this way anymore. And he will save you. Well, the second question is for you believers. Are you continuing to live in step with and in the power of the gospel? See, our lives give testimony what we really believe. So are there areas in your life where you know more than you're trusting in the power of God to make you like and be able to do? I know in my life I'm still working on areas. I wish I was faster at learning some of these things because it's painful to keep seeing the diagnostic. We need to be folks who do not live in hypocrisy to the gospel message. It's contagious. Follow what he prompts you to do. He'll give you the power. And the last question is, would you be alert and bold to protect? I hope you know that you don't have to have station. And the culture is changing. Timothy was told this by Paul in his last letter before Paul died. And it's our culture right today. I hope you know this. For the time is coming, I think it's here, when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and say what they want to hear. Do not fall into this deception. Listen to the soundness of God's word. Cling to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only message that saves. Be like the Bereans. Use this. Test everything that's said from this pulpit or any pulpit you go to. If it's not in here, if it's not consistent with this, if it's not in step with the truth of the gospel, flee or confront. Because if Peter and Barnabas can fall under the weight of fear of men, do you think we're above it? I'm not. We would be arrogant, but I know if we keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our eyes on Jesus, on the gospel, that his grace by faith alone saves, perfects, and lands us safely in heaven, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy did he save us. Cling to that, my family and God. Cling to that. Trust no other. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you loved us so much that you gave us Christ. That you provided a way that we don't have to be good enough. We just have to be weak enough, humble enough to confess our sins, cling to Christ by faith. And that message of truth in the gospel will not only save, but it will carry us on to perfection until you come. Father, make this church not a contagious church for bad things, but a contagious church of righteous living, a contagious church that loves Jesus, loves the gospel, loves to be bold, loves to be happy, loves to have peace and joy. Not a church that is lukewarm, can tolerate the evil. We can hang out and have our fun. Jesus is cool and all, but he's not my all in all. Make this church one where Jesus is all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.